Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
The Eternal chose to enter time and space to become what we are, and this sets Christianity apart. To the question that humans have asked from time immemorial, what is God like? The gospel answers, God is like Jesus.
That's Ann Claypool. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a special message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us Ann Wilkinson Claypool, editor of a new book entitled The First to Follow, The Apostles of Jesus. Ann has collected and edited the sermons and lectures about the 12 disciples by her late husband, the beloved pastor and preacher Dr. John R. Claypool, who was one of the most popular preachers on the Protestant Hour and Day One. Ann is licensed as a social worker in Alabama, Louisiana, and Georgia, and currently works as a psychotherapist in private practice in Atlanta. She's also a member of the Board of Trustees of our parent organization, the Alliance for Christian Media. Ann, thank you so much for being with us.
It is my pleasure to be here, Peter, and I thank you for inviting me.
Your late husband had an enormous impact on so many people, ministers and laypersons alike, throughout his lifetime. For the few listening who may not know who John Claypool is, how would you describe him and his ministry?
Well, first, I must acknowledge that I would describe him with great bias and the lack of objectivity because of my own love and admiration for him. That said, I do believe John's life and ministry were truly centered on the two great commandments of Jesus. John did love our Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Out of that love came his enthusiasm for his ministry, his dedication to learning all that he could about God, his passion for sharing his wisdom and insight with others, and his genuine concern and love for others that made the way he lived his life congruent with what he preached and taught.
And give us an overview of his ministry.
Well, John was born in Franklin, Kentucky, reared in Nashville, Tennessee, and received his undergraduate degree in philosophy from Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He did his theological training at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and the Episcopal Theological Seminary of the Southwest in Austin, Texas. He earned a doctorate in theology and received 6 honorary doctorate degrees. John was ordained to ministry in 1953 and served as pastor of 5 Baptist churches in Kentucky, Tennessee, Texas, and Mississippi. He was ordained an Episcopal priest in 1986 and served as associate rector of Christ Episcopal Church in San Antonio, Texas, and as rector of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Birmingham, Alabama, for nearly 14 years. John retired from full-time parish ministry in 2000 and served part-time as theologian in residence at Trinity Episcopal Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, before he took the post of professor of homiletics at McAfee's School of Theology, Mercer University, in Atlanta, Georgia. He served as associate priest at All Saints Episcopal Church while living in Atlanta and was the author of 11 books before he passed away in September of 2005.
So John wrote a number of influential books. I know a lot with your help, was a wonderful counselor and mentor, but he may be best known as a preacher and teacher. And you have pulled together a number of his sermons and lectures that he gave on the 12 disciples to create this new book, The First to Follow. Tell us how you did that and why.
Well, this book evolved from a series on those 12 disciples that John presented in its entirety only one time. Hmm. That was in 1992 at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Birmingham. But I remember learning more about the disciples from those talks than I had ever known. Hmm. And the individual personality of each disciple came alive to me as never before. I had hoped that John would have a chance to put them in book form eventually, but I believed that was no longer a possibility after his passing in September of 2005. However, to my amazement, Cynthia Shattuck of Church Publishing Company called me soon after he died and asked me to transcribe his many audio tapes and edit them over time for future publication. At the time of this phone call, I remember feeling overwhelmed with grief. Mm-hmm. I was pretty ambivalent about signing any such contract. I remember searching for a role model from whom I could learn, and the only other widow I could find who had edited her husband's work was one of my heroines, Catherine Marshall. She had edited two books by her husband, Peter Marshall, about 60 years ago. I knew it would be a huge commitment, but her example inspired me, so I agreed to do it with a lot of gratitude for being offered such a unique and meaningful way to honor John's memory.
Well, we're glad that you did. And today's gospel text for the second Sunday after the Epiphany focuses on Philip, the first person Jesus invited to follow him. And for our message today, you'll read excerpts from the chapter from the book about Philip. But first, would you read the text from John chapter 1?
Yes, I'd be glad to. A reading from John 1, verses 43 through 46. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And we look forward to hearing more about this particular follower of Christ as you read excerpts from the chapter entitled Philip, the Careful Realist, from the book The First to Follow by Dr. John Claypool. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Philip was the first person to whom Jesus extended his famous invitation, offering him the most basic form of salvation when he said, "Follow me." It was soon after Jesus met Philip that he made this simple, though life-changing, proposal. "Come join me. Share the rest of your journey with me." And Philip did just that. Such immediate acceptance of a life-altering offer seems out of character for Philip, because later passages in the Gospels show him to be a cautious and deliberate man who was typically slow to make decisions. This essential invitation to the Christian life is worth examining more closely. And the first thing I notice is that Jesus does not call us and then send us out into the world to rely on only our own resources. It is most reassuring to realize that the Christian life is not a solitary journey, because Jesus asks us to follow in companionship with him. In the Middle Ages, theologians used to talk about the prevenient grace of God, which refers to the grace that precedes us from the beginning of the world. I have fond memories of my professor of historical theology stepping back graciously whenever he came to a door with me and saying, "Prevent me." This was his humble way of saying, "Go before me." We are blessed immeasurably by the promise of Jesus to go before us wherever He invites us to go. He promises that we will never find ourselves alone, because if we choose to be aware, this one goes with us. This tremendously comforting promise offers us access to a profound dimension of wisdom and can take away the terrible loneliness of life. "Follow me," said Jesus. "I will go ahead of you. I will not abandon you." How blessed we are to be invited into such an amazing pilgrimage, accompanied by divine wisdom and energy for the rest of our lives. The first thing that Philip did after encountering Jesus was to generously share his discovery with Nathanael, his friend from the village of Cana. Philip's neighbor Andrew had the same impulse to share the good news of Jesus when he went directly to tell his brother, Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah." One of the most consistent themes of my life is the conviction that generosity is the deepest characteristic of God. We see this noble quality of God throughout Holy Scripture. At the bottom of reality is a spirit of generosity. And when you and I are spiritually healthy, we want to share the good things that happen to us and turn them into gifts for others. I believe this is a vital part of what it means to be made in the image of God. And when Philip was invited by this generous one to follow him, he must have felt that this news was much too good to keep for himself. So he shared the gift of Jesus with Nathanael. I think we're never closer to the primal joy of existence than when we let the flow of grace come into us gratefully and move out through us generously. For it is when our blood stops circulating that our bodies get sick. It is when money is hoarded and does not move through the economy that a financial depression sets in. And it is when bodies of water are stagnant that they cannot sustain much life. These examples suggest to me that the true richness of being made in the image of God can thrive only in a spirit of generosity. One of my favorite stories was told by Anthony DeMello about a holy man who reached the outskirts of a village one night and settled down under a tree. And I quote DeMello. "The sannyasi had reached the outskirts of the village and settled down under a tree for the night when a villager came running up to him and said, 'The stone, the stone, give me the precious stone.' 'What stone?' asked the sannyasi. 'Well, last night the Lord Shiva appeared to me in a dream,' said the villager, 'and told me that if I went to the outskirts of the village at dusk, I should find a sannyasi who would give me a precious stone that would make me rich forever.' The sannyasi rummaged in his bag and pulled out a stone. 'He probably meant this one,' he said, as he handed the stone over to the villager. 'I found it on a forest path some days ago. You can certainly have it.' The man looked at the stone in wonder. It was a diamond, perhaps the largest diamond in the world. It was as large as a man's head. He took the diamond and walked away. But all night long he tossed about on his bed, unable to sleep. The next morning, at the crack of dawn, he woke the holy man and said, 'Please give me the wealth that made it possible for you to give this diamond away so easily.' I've often heard it said, there are no pockets in a shroud, for death is going to make generous givers of us all. We came into this world with absolutely nothing, received everything we have in this life, and we're going to give back everything at the end of our lives in history. This should give us our best clue as to what is really important." I imagine that Jesus sensed Philip's spirit of generosity that led him to share his good news with Nathanael. Now, Nathanael's first reaction was skeptical when he said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response showed that he was wise in the ways of diplomacy. Instead of arguing with him, Philip had already learned from Jesus the best way to handle situations like this. So he said to Nathanael the very same thing that Jesus said to two disciples of John the Baptist, which was, "Come and see." He simply invited his friend to experience Jesus for himself. We cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. We love them into the kingdom. We cannot make people into converts through intellectual debate, because that usually evokes resistance or defensiveness. The way to draw people into the circle of Jesus' company is to love them as Jesus did. Such love becomes the magnet that draws people. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He would do this not by a display of intellectual brilliance, but by that unconditional love that was the essence of who he was and what he did. So Philip did not say, "Come and argue." Instead, he invited his friend to come and see for himself. We have a second glimpse of Philip when Jesus and the disciples encountered a large group of people in the Galilean wilderness. Jesus had compassion on them and began to teach them and heal their sick. As the sun was going down, the disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." They did not want to take the responsibility for trying to feed that many people, nor risk the problems that might erupt in a restless, hungry crowd. They must have been very surprised when Jesus answered, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Jesus asked Philip, how could they buy bread to feed everyone? And John's Gospel comments, he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he was going to do. Philip told Jesus that even if they spent all the money they had, they could not buy enough bread to feed even a little to each person there. Philip's reaction was entirely practical and human, but Jesus may have hoped he would have a sense of greater possibilities, because Philip had witnessed Jesus heal many people, perform amazing miracles, and he had been present when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. With this in mind, I can make more sense of Jesus singling Philip out to test him, perhaps to raise his consciousness of how much more is possible with Christ than Philip's grasp of the facts had led him to assume. Philip was probably the kind of person who would call his limited sense of potential realistic, and Jesus was calling him to a higher faith in the power of divine energies. Philip had not learned yet that ultimately despair is presumptuous, because it is saying something about reality and the future that we cannot know. Who could predict what is impossible for the one who can raise the dead to life? Nobody expected Easter. The last place we see Philip is in that great passage at the Last Supper, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was about to come. He spoke the words you have probably heard at funerals. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Here is that same incredible promise that we can count on him, and he will not abandon us. But Thomas asked, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus went on to put it even more clearly. "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also." Yet in spite of all Jesus had taught them and this unmistakable clarification, Philip asked for even more. "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus' response must have been filled with genuine frustration and sadness, as he said, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We may think of Philip as a slow learner, to have been with Jesus for 3 years without understanding that he was in the presence of God. But the idea that the Messiah was both man and God was a radically foreign concept to first century Jews, and we owe Philip a debt of gratitude for his dogged inquisitiveness, because Jesus' response to him has blessed Christians for 20 centuries. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was telling them that when they looked at him, they were looking at the essence of the Holy One. The unique distinction of the Christian religion is this wonderful gift of the Incarnation. The one who inhabited the heavens assumed the form of a human being and came to us for our salvation. God became what we are so that we can understand what God is. The answer that Jesus gave to Philip, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father," puts the unique central claim of the Christian religion in its very clearest, most powerful form, which is incarnation, the coming of God in flesh and blood. It is the most incredible act of mercy and the most redeeming and enlightening of all events. The Eternal chose to enter time and space to become what we are, and this sets Christianity apart. To the question that humans have asked from time immemorial, "What is God like?" the Gospel answers, "God is like Jesus." In time, these words must have worked their way deeply into Philip's consciousness, because it is generally accepted that he became one of the great missionary preachers of Asia, and he was martyred for his faith. Philip had a long way to go when he first encountered Jesus, but the invitation to come and follow began a remarkable pilgrimage through which his life was transformed. I'll close now with the words that John wrote and said so often. "Depart now in the fellowship of God the Father, and as you go, remember, by the goodness of God, you were born into this world. By the grace of God, you have been kept all the day long, even unto this hour. And by the love of God, fully revealed in the face of Jesus, you are being redeemed." Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Ann Claypool for some final thoughts on this week's message.
And you and your late husband, John Claypool, have given us a remarkable portrait of this disciple, Philip. You point out that his immediate acceptance of Jesus' life-altering offer to follow him seems out of character for Philip, because later passages in the Gospel show him to be very cautious and deliberate, typically slow to make decisions. What do you think this tells us about how anyone can respond to Jesus regardless of their personality traits?
Well, Philip really illustrates what I said earlier about how reassuring it is to see that Jesus called flawed, imperfect people into close relationship with him and helped them to broaden their perspective of what is possible with Christ.
And it's interesting, too, how readily Philip shares the exciting news about meeting Jesus with others. What does that tell us about our own struggles to share our faith with others at all, let alone enthusiastically?
It seems clear to me that our joys are multiplied and our sorrows diminished by sharing them with others whom we trust to keep our confidences, to have our best interests at heart, and to respond with honesty, empathy, and hope. John used to say that people are much more likely to take to heart what an answering witness has to say rather than what he called a telling witness. Mm-hmm. He made the distinction that telling witnesses often want to tell others how to live their lives without regard for their frames of reference, whereas answering witnesses live according to their faith in such a way that others want to know the secret of their peace of mind or their capacity for coping well with life's challenges. When others ask about your life or faith, they're much more likely to listen to what you have to say.
Your husband John spoke of the spirit of generosity in Philip, and of course, John himself was so well known as a man generous with his love and his wisdom. How can we develop a more generous spirit?
Well, I love hearing you affirm that John was generous with his love and wisdom, because I was incredibly blessed by his generosity of spirit for nearly a quarter of a century. He believed that we are indeed created in the image of God, so it follows that the more closely we live in congruence with that generous nature of God, the better our quality of life will be. The opposite of generosity is the fearfulness that there is not enough love, not enough truth, not enough material resources, not enough time, and so on. And John used personal and biblical stories, such as the feeding of the 5,000, to reassure people, with God, there is enough. I can just hear him saying that. There is enough. He would say it so often. He liked to remind us that one of the most often repeated phrases in Scripture is to fear not or be not afraid. Now, it might be helpful to take note of all the big and the little things for which we are grateful every day, and perhaps to even write down the times we are aware of the generosity of others in order to raise our own consciousness. And after all, what do we have that we didn't receive?
And what's the one thing from this message today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
Oh, that the 12 apostles were the first ones Jesus called. They were the first to follow. But we're called to follow too. And our lives become so much richer spiritually and much more meaningful when we do.
Ann Claypool, thank you so much for being with us.
Well, thank you, Peter. It was my pleasure.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. For the past 6 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that last year drew more than 2,000 preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, you owe it to yourself and to those you serve to attend the 2009 festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Barbara Brown Taylor will be the special honorees. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information, visit goodpreacher.com or call 1-800-866-8631. This year, experience the Festival of Homiletics and discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.